We've spoken before about Dory Stone. You remember her story? She was the girl that nobody loved. She was told by her parents that she was ugly, abandoned by dad first, abandoned by mom second of all, raised in the orphanage and foster system. She never even saw her dad until she was like 19 years old, and that was not a great reunion. And she became a Christian, though rather miraculously. The Lord healed her wounded soul, which was so wounded. And then eventually she actually decided that the Lord wanted her to be a missionary. And she was a successful missionary. And when she was a young woman and she first realized that she was going to be a missionary, she wanted to tell her dad. Even though she didn't have a lot of contact with her dad, she wanted to tell her dad. She loved him. And by the way, when she was finally united with him, having never seen him before, when she was united with him as a young lady, he gave her a big hug when they first met. And that was the first time anybody had given her a real big, you know, bear hug kind of a hug. There had been shoulder pats and little things like that, but a big hug. And her thought was, when Dad hugged her, her thought was, so this is why God gave us arms, so that we could hug people like this. It was just glorious for her. So anyway, she wanted to tell her dad that she was going to be a missionary. And he didn't have much use for Christian things, but she wanted to tell him. So she took a cab to visit, had to come on her own. He said, you know, come to the house by yourself. He wouldn't pick her up from the train station or anything. And so she got in a cab. She came to the house and she says, my father was sitting on the porch. And I got out. I ran up the stairs. I said, Dad, I've come to tell you something. He said, wait, I've got something to tell you. You know, Dory, I've had philosophies to live by all my life, but I've been told I'm going to die, and I don't have anything to die by. And she said, well, Dad, you can if you accept the Lord. He said, no. I said, Dad, God is calling me. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to be a missionary. I might marry a preacher. And my father stood up and he looked at me and he said, well, you can go call a cab and tell him to come back and pick you up. And she said, but I just got here. He said, do what I said. Why? He said, I'll tell you why. I think it's the dumbest thing I have ever heard of. If that's what you're going to be, this is exactly what he did, she says. He looked at me, he pointed his finger and said, from this moment on, you are no longer my daughter. I never want to see you again. And she says, I never did see him again. I got on the train, and when that train pulled out, rocking, it was like it was saying, you're all alone, you're all alone, you're all alone. And that's how her last meeting with her dad turned out. Today, we're going to talk about having a right heart toward everybody in the whole wide world. And we are in this, you know, that's a great question series. And we have a great question here in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15. This is a story from the life of Jehu. And we don't know a lot about Jehu. Most of us couldn't say very much about him if we were asked. But his story is here in 2 Kings chapter 10. What a great question. And so let me just give you a little bit of background. By the time we pick up the story here in verse 12, Jehu, who had been an important person in Israel as sort of an administrator in the kingdom, was sitting with some of his friends, and a student of Elisha the prophet came rushing in and said, I have a message, a prophecy for Jehu. And so Jehu said, okay, and they went off privately, and this young prophet, under God's guidance, anointed Jehu and said, you are going to be king now. And you're going to bring vengeance from God on the house of Ahab, who was such a wicked king, right? So Ahab has already died, but Ahab has a son on the throne in Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And he has a grandson on the throne in Judah, the 2 southern tribes. So Ahab has completely controlled the entire 2 nations, Israel and Judah, and now Jehu is anointed to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. So, by the time we pick up this story, Jehu has been anointed king privately. He comes out, his friends say, what happened? He said, that prophet just said, I'm going to be the next king of Israel. And so his friends said, you know, Yahoo, And they said, Jehu is king. And they made him king. And Jehu got in his chariot and he drove over to Jezreel, where King Jehoram, the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, was staying. And King Ahaziah, king of the 2 southern tribes of Israel, was staying because they were visiting one another. They are, after all, related. So they're both there in the same city together. Jehu is driving furiously, as the scripture says. And some of you do that on the interstates, so you understand. Jehu is driving furiously. And the 2 kings from Israel and Judah say, well, looky here. Here's Jehu coming at us like a house on fire. I wonder if he has good things in mind or bad. So they send a messenger out. They say, go ask Jehu why he's coming at us with such an urgency. So the messenger goes and says, why are you coming, Jehu, with good news or bad news? And Jehu says, fall in behind me. They send another messenger, good news or bad news, fall in behind me. And so then the 2 kings say, well, we better go and see for ourselves. So they get in their 2 chariots and they meet Jehu. And first Jehoram, king of the 10 northern tribes, he says, so what is it, Jehu? And Jehu says, how can there be peace? And Jehu takes his weapon and kills King Jehoram, dead, just like that. Well, King Ahaziah from the 2 southern tribes watched all of this happen, and King Jehoram says, it's treason, Ahaziah, run. And so Ahaziah turns around, and Jehu pursues and kills Ahaziah, so he's killed 2 kings on the same day. That's where we pick up this story. So then Jehu came to Samaria, and Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of the 2 southern tribes, Judah, and he slew them at the pit of the shearing house, 42 men. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him, and he said, and here's our big question. Jehonadab, is your heart right, as my heart is with your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. He said, well, if it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. Well, from there, they continue, and Jehu says to Jehonadab, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had Jehonadab ride in his chariot. And when Jehu came to Samaria, he slew all that remained of the family of Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed Ahab's family, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah, which Elijah told Elisha, and Elisha told the young prophet who came and anointed him. In verse 26, and they brought forth the images of the house of Baal, so all the idols, and they burned them. Good. And they broke down the image of Baal. That one was made out of rock. You couldn't burn it. You had to bust it up. They broke that down. And they broke down the house of Baal. And they made it a latrine. And that's good. And then we find good news, verse 28. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. But did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the first king of the 10 northern tribes, namely the golden calves that they all worshipped in Bethel and Dan. He left those up. So you see what he's doing? Baal is normally worshipped as an ox, and they destroyed all the images of Baal that made him look like an ox. But then they left other ox images in Israel, and they said, well, this is the national idolatry, so we'll leave these. We just don't want the international, the foreign influence of those Baals, those oxes, those calves. So we got rid of those. Well, that's not good enough, is it? So verse 31, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. All right, so that's the story. What we're saying is that Jehu is not an excellent example of what it is to follow the Lord in every way. But his question is an excellent question. Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart? Interestingly, he says that to Jehonadab. In Jeremiah 35, Jehonadab is talked about, but his name is shortened there to just Jonadab. And Jonadab and his followers were famous for being faithful to the Lord. They had very, very strict rules. They were not even Jewish people. They were Kenites, and they were Rechabites from Rechab, their father. They're not even Jewish people. But what they did is they followed Israel into the Holy Land when Israel conquered the Holy Land. And they said, you know, we're not going to have any territory per se. We're going to live in tents. So don't worry about us. We will never attack you. We just want to convert to Judaism. We're not Jewish people. We want to convert to Judaism. And we just want to be faithful to God. And they were. And in Jeremiah 35, which is after today's story, in Jeremiah 35, the people of Jeremiah's own nation, the people of Judah, were not faithful to the Lord, but the Jonadabs were, the Rechabites, the Jonadabs. They were faithful to the Lord, and the Lord was so happy with them. They're not even Jewish people. And the Lord says, you know what? There will never be an end to your family because you all have been so faithful. So when you come to the story of Jehu asking Jonadab, is your heart right as my heart is with you? Jonadab says, it is right. My heart is right with you. And there is a better chance that Jonadab's heart is right with Jehu than there is that Jehu's heart is actually right with Jonadab. But the question either way is outstanding. So that's what we're going to look at today. We want to talk about having a right heart toward other people. And that raises the question is, you know, what even is a right heart? If I wanted to have a right heart toward you, toward anybody, if I wanted to, what would that look like? And the Bible, of course, has a lot to say about that. And so we're going to look at the answer to that question from a New Testament perspective. Today, you see, to have a right heart is going to be the way you approach people, for one thing. You're going to approach every face in the world with a feeling of mercy and a wish for their well-being. Every face that you ever see in the whole world, you're going to approach them with a feeling of compassion and sympathy and an honest hope that they will be everlastingly happy with Jesus. That's your wish. And then you're going to continue that. It's not just an approach, it's a continuation. Continuing to wish only good, and by good we mean godly, which we'll say more about in a minute. Only good things for the people who are neglecting or abusing me. So even if they're not nice to you, you're going to be nice to them. So you approach them that way and you continue even when it's hard. Then you're also going to see that you're going to wish well for them even if they're better than you are. Even if they overtake you, if they outshine you, if they outperform you, you still are going to wish them every happiness. That's what it means to have a right heart toward people. No competition, no rivalry. And then last of all, you're going to actually expend effort in their behalf as the Lord directs you. So it's not just feelings. It's actually going to be translated into effort if the Lord directs you to do that. So approaching every face in the world with a feeling of mercy and a wish for their well-being. So, for example, I'm sorry, I'm still a little skewed in what you see. The pictures I'm going to show you look really great on my computer. They just don't look great to you. Before a person knows me, and before they love me, and even if they never love me, I want to approach them with sympathy and with a real desire for their well-being all their lives. When you see people like this, depending on what is your thing, you can say, you know, those people are trashy people. You can't let yourself think that. You have to approach all of these faces, and maybe I didn't get your, you know, pet peeve here, but you have to approach all of these faces, not with the idea of recoil, repulse, no good. You approach all of these faces with the idea of sympathy, and I honestly hope that things will go well with you in this world. I hope where there's a need for repentance that you'll repent. I hope that you live forever in total happiness in heaven with me. That's my feeling. Every face in the whole world. So the question is your heart right with me? And Jonadab says, it is right. And for you, that means you're going to approach faces like this with a feeling of sympathy and well-wishing. I wish you well, my friend. I hope that you'll give your heart to Jesus and live forever in heaven happily. That's what I honestly wish for you. And we don't always do that, do we? So if these people walk up to you and say, is your heart right toward me? I want you to be able to say with Jonadab, it is. My heart is right. And sometimes it's with fellow Christians. You know, you have your brand of Christianity and you really don't like the other brands. But people like this claim to be Christians. And as far as we know, they are Christians. What we sometimes say is, that is just so hypocritical. And when you see people like this who are supposed to be your Christian brothers, your thought might be, you are a hypocrite. I am repulsed. I am recoiling from you. You can't really do that. If any of these people ask, is your heart right toward me? You should be able to say with Jonadab, it is. I honestly wish you well. If you need to repent of something, then I hope you repent of something. And when you do that, I hope you will be everlastingly happy in God's heavenly kingdom, right along with me. Sir, ma'am, I honestly wish you well. You don't repulse me. I am sympathetic with you. I honestly wish you well. And that's what it takes to answer that question honestly. We're talking about approaching, initiating, going first. My friend Eunice Parks died about a year and a half ago. And sometimes when I was talking to her, I visited her most Thursdays of my life until she died. And so I was talking with her on one occasion about some of the neighbors, because she lived in a pretty bad neighborhood. It's actually pretty dangerous. When you'd be watching the news, I would see, you know, there's a crime in her area. I'd say, you know, Eunice, what'd you think about that? She'd say, oh, it's okay. And I'd ask her about her neighbors. And I would say, do you know this neighbor? And here's what she would say. I don't know if this is a Virginia thing. Maybe she's the only person in the whole world who ever says this. But maybe if you've been in Virginia a long time, you've heard this. So I said, so do you know that neighbor? And she says, yeah, whenever I drive by, he'll throw up a hand. Have you ever heard that before? He'll throw up a hand and say hi. That means he waved. He threw up a hand. So that meant something to her. Yeah, when I drive by, he throws up a hand. And she had said it several times. And when she said it, it meant we're simpatico. You know, we have a connection. We're kindred. We're neighbors. And whenever I go by, he'll throw up a hand. All right. That means somebody is taking initiative. Somebody is approaching. Somebody's going first. If you're going to be standing next to somebody in line at the grocery store, especially if it's a long line, and you're going to say anything to somebody, somebody's going to have to go first. In life, you have to say, I'll go first. You have to be brave. I'll go first. Great day we're having, isn't it? And then see what happens. You throw up a hand. Great day we're having, isn't it? The other person says, oh, yeah, it's been raining for days. I know. Boy, we're going to need light therapy. Ha, ha, ha. And what you've done, you went first. Now you've broken the ice. You've established rapport. I always do this in elevators. And I just read recently that it's very high risk. I didn't know. They say if somebody talks to you in an elevator, that makes them a creepster. I didn't know. I don't know if I'm supposed to do this anymore or not. But I'm at the hospital and somebody gets in the elevator. And if they work there, then I say something about, you know, working at the hospital. If it's a person just visiting, I say, oh, who are you visiting today? Oh, and, you know, sympathize. Or if there's a baby, celebrate, whatever. And so you know what that's like in the elevator. You have to stare at those lights. One, two, three. That's so dumb. Somebody has to go first. That's what you do. Because you're Christians and you always go first in love. You always go first. You break the ice. That's what we have to do in little ways and in big ways. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, another's well-being. I want to reach out to you. I'm looking out for you. I want to connect with you, and I'll go first. I'll approach. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not seek her own. I don't want my own way. I want to approach you. I want to reach out to you. And then you see, I want to do it with sympathy. So all of those faces I showed you a little while ago, I'm supposed to say, you know, you and I care about you, and I see that you're happy. So you know what? I'm happy. I see you're a little down about this gray day. Well, I'll boo-hoo with you. Yeah, it's been gray for days. Yeah, me too. Aha, we're weeping with those who weep. We're finding a point of connection. And that's good. And so you have to go first in little ways and in big ways. Sometimes people repulse you. They're not my kind of people. These are the people that I think of as trash. You don't want to do that. You want to approach these people with mercy, the great mercy ethic of our faith. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Yeah, but that guy bugs me. Yeah, well, you better obtain mercy of the Lord in your life. You'll really want that. And if you want to obtain the Lord's mercy in your life, then you better extend mercy to them, because the merciful people get mercy from God. Say, well, that guy bugs me. Oh, well, you want the Lord to say, well, you bug me, so I'm not going to give you mercy. Is that how you want it to fall out? Because that is what this text is saying, essentially. James 2:13, same idea. He shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. Same idea. Like, that guy bugs me. I give him no quarter, no mercy. And God says, all right, then I'm not going to give you. I was going to do something really great for you. But since you're not showing mercy, I'm not going to show mercy. Is that how you want it to be? Say, but look at his hair. That guy, he bugs me. All right, you don't want to extend mercy to him, then God's not going to extend mercy to you. Is that how you want it to be? In James 3:17, I mean, you think you're smart. You say, well, you know, look at that guy. He's not doing it right. You know, look at his look. Look at his attitude. That's not right. So I'm smart and he's not. James says, well, you know the wisdom that comes from God? It's really not like that. The smarts that God gives are like this. First, they're pure, and then they're peaceable. Like, oh, you see those guys are thugs. They're thugs. That may be true. But the idea that God gives a human heart is first pure and then peaceable. That guy is a thug. And you know what I hope for him? I hope that he repents, and I hope that he lives everlastingly in God's kingdom of happiness with me. That's what I really hope. So you don't just stop. That guy's a thug. Maybe he is a thug. But that's not what you hope. That's not what you wish for. And so the wisdom that God gives you is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be persuaded. I love that. I want to believe that you're okay. I mean, you look like a thug. There you are. You're breaking a window at this store during the hurricane, and you're looting the store. So I guess I'm a slave to the truth. You are a looter. You are a thug. But I want to believe that you're going to repent someday and that you're going to live everlastingly in the Savior's kingdom of happiness. That's what I want for you. And if that guy says, you know what? Sometimes I think that that's what I want. You're easy to persuade because you already wanted that for this guy. And when he says, that's actually, sometimes I want that. I think, oh, so see, we already have this point of connection because I'm already part of the way with you because I want that for you. And you're saying that you kind of want that for yourself. I believe you. You're easy to be persuaded. Full of mercy, which is the same thing as we saw in the two texts above. Full of mercy. When God is in control of your heart, you're just full of mercy. So the question is your heart right with me? Like, if these faces that come to your mind, is your heart right with me? The answer should be, yeah. You know, I'm honestly cheering for you in this world. I'm not cheering for you to continue on hurting people and violating people. I'm not cheering for that. But I'm cheering for you. I want you to find Jesus and be happy forever. I'm cheering for you. That's true. So that's approaching every face. That's how we start every relationship in the whole world. And then we have to continue this, and we have to sometimes continue it by wishing the person well when he is actually neglecting or abusing me. And that's tricky. You know, what we've talked about so far is wishing them well before they know me, before they love me back, and even if they never do love me back. And now we're talking about, even if they not only don't love me back, what if they oppositely hurt me back? Then is your heart right in that case? And hopefully the answer is yes. We all have these urges to control people, and we have to get rid of that. You can't have an urge to control people. You know, it's sort of an American thing. You know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know what the founding fathers had in mind? Like, we don't want to tell you what to do. You know, the rattlesnake flag, right? Don't tread on me. You know, I don't want the government coming around here and telling me that I can't build a shed on my land. You know, don't tread on me. Stay away. So that's the American way. The only thing is, you have to have boundaries, because this guy says, I am going to have music in my house that's so loud you can hear it throughout the whole neighborhood. And then the law steps in and says, well, your liberty is now infringing on the liberty of somebody else. So you can't take the whole neighborhood hostage with your music. So now you have limits on your liberty so that these other people can have liberty to live in their houses without your music, right? So that's the whole thing that the U.S. is built on. That was the American way. And what we want to do is say, no, I want to control everything. I have decided that I want this music throughout the neighborhood. So you just have to get along with me as I crank my music. And you want to control people. Or you want to control people in the sense that, listen, your tree is dropping leaves in my pool. So I'm going to come over to your house and cut your tree down. Well, you can't go on that guy's property and cut his tree down, because that would be controlling. And you're not allowed to be controlling. But we always have urges to control. Honey, why can't you put the toothpaste up here in the medicine cabinet when you're done, instead of leaving it there on the countertop? I want to control you to do that. Right? That's what we do. So you have to give that up. As Christians, you have to give up these urges to control people. They don't have to do it your way. And Ephesians 5:21 says, you have to submit yourselves. All right, we'll do it your way. Deference. I defer to you. What would you like to do? Submitting yourselves one to another. See, life is happy when everybody is submitting. Well, I defer to you. No, I defer to you. Well, listen, we could do this either way. One way is, you could put the toothpaste back in the medicine cabinet when you're done, if you want to, or I could. When I go in the bathroom, it will take me approximately 1.5 seconds to pick the toothpaste up, set it there, done. So I could control you, get all mad about this, or I could quit controlling, say, well, I defer to you. If you hate it so much, putting the toothpaste back in the medicine cabinet, then I'll just do it. See? Don't control anybody. Submitting yourselves, I defer to you. You like it better on the countertop? It's very, very efficient of you. I like it better in the medicine cabinet, which is very aesthetic of me. We could do this one of two ways, efficiency or aesthetics, and so let's just work it out. So you just quit controlling people. So I'm going to love you even if you neglect me and abuse me by leaving the toothpaste visible. I don't like to see that. By the way, this is not an issue in my house. I just want you to know. Thoroughly hypothetical. And having a desire to be the servant of all, I often refer to this. It's such an important passage, and Jesus talks about it on three different occasions. He says, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, you know, the people who aren't Jewish, the people who aren't my followers, you know how they are. They exercise lordship. You know, you're the boss, you're the big chief, and everybody better come when you snap your fingers, and I'm going to control everybody. That's what they do. They're into control. He says, verse 43, but it shall not be that way among you. We're not doing that. We don't control anybody. And whoever you will be the chiefest, if you want to be great in my kingdom, if you want to be the greatest person in my kingdom, you'll be the servant of everybody. Listen. You want to leave the toothpaste on the countertop? Tell you what, I'll serve you and just pick it up and put it away for you every day. How about that? That's I'm not requiring that you do anything. I'm your servant. What do you want me to do? And that's the right attitude. Say, well, they're abusing me by leaving the toothpaste sitting out like that. What's a guy supposed to do? And the answer is, you just don't take it as abuse and neglect. Is your heart right with me? And the answer is, are you serving me? Do you want to be the person who defers to me? And so when the person asks, is your heart right with me? The answer, hopefully on your lips, is Jonadab's answer. It is. It is. I want to serve you. I defer to you. Matthew 5:44. What if they're just mean to you? Well, then you love your enemies. And you bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you. I mean, it's so obvious that this is what we're supposed to be doing, but we just hate it so much, don't we? I read this article. It's so funny. It's like a moth going to the flame. The last time I read this illustration in church, which is probably, say, I don't know, 3-4 years ago, two families left our church because of this. I thought, well, I should never use that illustration again. But I always do. So here we are. It's from a magazine called Today's Christian Woman, which I do not have a subscription to. Today's Christian Woman, January 2014. Mention mommy wars to any parent on the planet and they'll understand. Breastfeeding versus bottle. Co-sleeping versus crib. Working versus stay at home. Public school versus homeschool. Helicopter versus free range. How many of us secretly or not so secretly build a case for why our parenting style is superior and therefore the right way? The message we send is that our way outranks your way. We're busy keeping up with the latest gossip on whose parenting strategies fell short of the mark. And we're certainly not loving our neighbor as ourselves when we feel superior in light of someone's struggle. Unwittingly, instead of being content to find my own direction and wish others well on their child-rearing quest, I have ended up in arguments and confrontations trying to convince women I respect that they are doing it wrong. I am on the front lines of the mommy wars, weapon drawn, ready to strike the opposition. And I'm not even sure why. Isn't that just sad? We're supposed to be doing this. Is your heart right toward me? Well, right would mean I want to defer to you. I want to respect you. I want to give you liberty to do whatever it is you want to do. I certainly don't want to fight with you. I just want to serve you. And then we burn bridges, which is what happened in the case when I read this a few years ago and somebody left the church. In a different instance, one time somebody was kind of upset at something I did, which was really to reconcile two opposing parties. It wasn't my deal, but I had friends who were important to me who were not getting along. So I tried to mediate, and my friend said, well, have you talked to somebody about this? And I said, yeah. And he said, good. All right, then. Thank you for telling me. And he hung up the phone, and he basically never talked to me again. I tried to talk to him, and he said, no. You know, lock me out. I mean, he would have talked to me, but he was never going to come to our church again. And he was never going to evidently think very well of me again. He literally locked me out. I'm not going to discuss this. We're through. Just like that. Well, that willingness to burn bridges. You know, is your heart right toward me? Jonadab says, it is. Now, well, if that's true, then you are going to be a peacemaker. Watch all of these peace texts in rapid fire succession. Romans 12:8, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers. 1 Peter 3:10, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no deception. Let him shun evil and do good. Let him seek peace. Let him pursue it like a hunt. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Peace, peace, peace. You can't just burn a bridge and say, well, you know, the pictures I showed you, that guy looks like trash, so I'm going to burn the bridge. Christians don't burn bridges. The bridges are never burned. You can always get back home. It's not impossible to find your way back home. You know where I am. I'm always here. Maybe you don't want to be with me, but I want to be with you. Maybe you don't think very highly of me, but I think well of you. I am always cheering for you in life, whether you're cheering for me or not. I am as much as lies within me, living peaceably with every single face in the whole world, even if they're not very nice to me. We're talking about wishing for others to do so well, actually, that they even outperform us. That's hard if you're a competitive person. So we've talked about loving them, wishing them well before they know me, before they love me back, even if they never love me back, even if they neglect and abuse me, and even if they outshine me. It's hard to do sometimes. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or empty glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each regard other better than themselves. So there's this thing that happens to us, and we think, well, this person is not living right, so you watch. Something bad is going to happen to them. They let their kids free range, so watch. The kids are going to get hurt. Then in prayer it comes up, well, so-and-so's kids got hurt. Say, see, I knew it. Well, almost everybody's kids get hurt. I don't know that you really want to hate a person for that. As a matter of fact, is your heart right with me? That would indicate that nothing is being done through strife or empty glory, empty, worthless ego, arrogance. But in lowliness of mind, let each regard others better than themselves. Well, listen, you know, I have decided that I'm not going to let my kids free range, or I have decided that I will let my kids free range. You know what that is? In the old days, you came home from school and you went outside and did whatever it is you're going to do. And mom and dad said, just be back before the streetlights come on, or whatever your rule is. And so you just went outside and played. And you asked mom and dad, you know, where's David? Like, I don't know. He's out there somewhere. And that's called free ranging. I was just doing whatever I did. They probably didn't know when I was at Ray's house climbing on top of the trains. That was great fun. But I was free ranging. But you can't do that now. They'll call social services on you and take your kids away. So, you know, my idea is that I'm going to let my kids free range. Oh, well, then your kids are going to get hurt. And then my kids get hurt. And they say, good, I told you so. Like, oh, that's too bad. What you were supposed to be doing is cheering for me that even though I let my kids play on the top of the train, they don't get hurt, which I never did. Giving up urges to compete, to outperform, to outshine. If a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, it's that's just the way Galatians reads. Like if you're reading that in Greek, it is just the word nothing. The person being nothing. It's like, well, you don't want to tell a person, oh, you're nothing. But that is the way the Bible reads. And it's true of all of us. That's really hard on my self-esteem. Well, don't let it be. If a man thinks himself to be something when he is actually nothing, he's just deceiving himself. Oh, I'm the perfect parent. I'm the smart parent. I know everything I'm supposed to be doing. When you think yourself to be something when in actuality, you're nothing, you're just deceiving yourself. The Apostle Paul himself said this, in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. You know, no apostle has done more than I've done. In nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, even though, in fact, I am nothing. So it's not like we're supposed to be in this competition. You're actually supposed to be cheering. When you have children, I saw a video of Luke the other day doing from a high bar, L seats, you know, like sit-ups, but you hold on to a high bar, and so you do an L seat. I told him, when I was in high school in the Chicago area, we had these huge things called field houses. Maybe in Virginia, you don't know what those are. Field houses are huge, like way bigger than a gym. You know, like almost as big as a football field. They're huge. So I was in the field house, and I was sitting next to one of my gym teachers. And this guy way on the other side of the field house was holding onto the high bar and doing L seats. And I was looking at him, and my gym coach was looking at him. And my gym coach said, "You have to be crazy strong to do that." And I could never do it. I'm not flexible enough. I can do like a 45-degree L seat. And so then Luke just was showing his mom a video of him at his gym in San Diego. And he was doing those. And I told him that story. I said, "I salute you, sir. You are doing L seat from the high bar. I think that's great. And I'm glad my son passed me up. I also hope you pass me up. I hope everybody I love passes me up. I always wanted to be able to just stand on the floor just like right there and do a backflip, and I never could. Both Jed and Luke could just do that anytime. Poom, do a backflip. I'm glad they passed me up. I hope they pass me up in everything. I hope you pass me up in everything because my heart is right toward you. That's just what I want. Be better than me at everything and make me so happy." That's what you do when you love people. Is your heart right toward me? Luke 14:8 and following. "When you go to a feast, don't take the place of prominence," Jesus says. "Take the place where the nobodies are. If you take the place of prominence, then the person who invites you might say, 'I'm sorry, this important chair was reserved for somebody else.' But if you go sit with the nobodies, then maybe the person who invited you will come and say, 'Hey, you're not supposed to be here. Come up and sit close to me.'" And that's so much better. Just try not all the time to outperform and outshine and be so competitive. Let the other people be the best. And finally, you know, there's only one of you in this whole world. And so it's not like you can do things for everybody, all 7 billion people on planet Earth. You can't. But there are probably a good number of people that the Lord says, "Now I want you to do something good for that guy. And I want you to do something good for that guy." Not just feel sympathy in your heart. I want you to translate that sympathy into actually doing something. And when that time comes, you have to do that. So we're saying we're going to love this person before he knows me, before he can ever love me back. Even if he never loves me back. Worse than that, even if he neglects and abuses me. And even if he outshines me, and I'm going to love him enough when God directs me to do so, to actually do something for him. A couple of quick texts like this. In Philemon, I just love this. You know, it's gross to us, and I always have to explain this to people who are kind of new to the New Testament. But Philemon 7, Paul says, we have great joy and consolation in your love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. The bowels of the saints. An indelicate expression. But you know exactly what it is. It's that enteric nervous system. You feel it in your gut when you love somebody, when you're in love with somebody. If you are scared, you get butterflies in your stomach. If you're excited, you get butterflies in your stomach. And people felt that way. The bowels of the saints. You say the name Philemon, and the church met at his house because they didn't have, you know, a church building. And so they met in his house. And to those people, say Philemon. And they get kind of a funny feeling in their stomachs, like, yeah, he's a great guy. I love that Philemon. Same thing, Philippians 2:1. If there is therefore any consolation in Christ, is there any happiness, any comfort in Christ? Of course there is. If there is therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, you know, like you have these feelings. If there is that, then fulfill my joy and be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. It's expending effort. I'm very emotionally involved in you. And then sometimes you actually have to do something in Romans 15:1. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. The strong always have to take care of the weak. It's a great Christian virtue. The strong always take care of the weak. And so you have the ability. This poor lady can't move that sofa by herself. You move it. This poor guy over here, he's barely moving. Hold the door for him. This guy over here can't do handyman work. You can. Go do that. You can't do it for 7 billion people in the world, but you can do it for the ones that the Lord directs you to do it for. And so you have to. So there we are. Is your heart right with my heart? Do you approach every face in the world with a feeling of mercy and honestly cheering for him, wishing him well? And do you continue that even if he neglects or abuses you? And do you continue that even if he outpaces you, outshines you, outperforms you? And do you transition to actually using your hands or your car keys or whatever? You have to do that. Let me close with this story. And this one is from Glenda Revel. And you remember she was terribly abused by both of her parents, just terribly abused. And she became a Christian through rather miraculous events again. And she talked about processing now that she became a Christian, what she's supposed to do with her parents who were so mean to her all the time. So she said, "The closer I drew to the Lord, the blacker my past appeared to me. I saw what had been done to me through Christian eyes. And it seemed actually worse than it had before. How could my parents have done those horrible things to me? I was just a little girl. Why didn't they let me be a little girl? I had been beaten, stripped, molested, cursed, screamed at, kicked, and hated when all I ever wanted was love. I would have done anything for their love. Now I hated them for all that they had done to me. I didn't want to hate them, but I couldn't help it." And she was working through this with the Lord. She said, "God worked forgiveness in my heart, which I never could have placed there. He showed me Calvary in a clearer, more personal way. I saw the horror of my sin, yet he had forgiven me freely. No one had committed such atrocities against me. How could I do anything less than forgive? Forgiveness came, and with it came healing, complete peace and freedom, absolute freedom, to serve my God and to enjoy his love and peace now and forevermore. I grew to love my parents, though they were never able to return that love." Her love was not requited. You just have it one direction sometimes. That's how it has to be. You love them before they love you. You love them even if they never love you. You love them if they neglect and abuse you. You love them if they pass you up and outshine you. And you love them enough to expend energy in their behalf. So I just want you to picture that person in this world who bugs you the most. And that person can ask you this: is your heart right? And hopefully with Jonadab, you'll be able to say, "Yeah, it is. I'm cheering for you. I honestly wish you well." That's the truth. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to give you a moment of silence to do that right now. It's as if the Lord would ask you, "Is your heart right with me as my heart is right with you?" I mean, I've been cheering for you from the cradle, before the cradle. And hopefully today you say, "Yes, it is, Lord. I'm responding to your love. My heart is right." And if you've never done that, I want to give you a chance to do that. And if you're a Christian, I'd like to give you a moment of silence to make sure that you are honestly cheering for the person in this world who bugs you the most. I hope you'll examine your heart right now and commit that to the Lord. Will you do that?